I don't want to scare you by the title of this message. I have looked at my watch and I understand completely. And the title is The Doctrinal Progression of Romans 1 through 8. Let me explain that if I could for a minute. I told Peggy what I was preaching on. She said, this morning or this month? Well, this morning. I want to do an aspect of Bible study that probably you haven't done before. I personally call it a doctrinal flow chart. This is what I do before I get ready to preach on a passage. It is the way of seeing the larger literary whole before you start eating it up bite-size. One of the great problems of Bible study in our day is that we feel like the Bible is a jigsaw puzzle, and we can take any one piece out and make as big a picture as we want from that one piece. It's known in theology as proof texting, which means we pull verses that we like out of the context in which the writer put them, and then we just use them arbitrarily the way we want to. The only way to make sure that your understanding of the Bible is what God is trying to say to you is to first take the time to understand what the biblical author was trying to say to the people of his day. Now, I think it applies tremendously, but the first step must be to understand the message, not just the words of a verse. In the past, it has been quite the thing to preach on a word or a phrase or a small passage of Scripture. Because you see, in our day and time, preachers are under a lot of pressure to get out of morning worship at 12 o'clock. How often have I have heard, you can't do that much. You know, in the past, I hear people quote Spurgeon and those guys and say how wonderful they were. Do you realize that those men preached for an hour and a half a time? It is my basic theology that you cannot deal adequately with a passage of Scripture that's large enough to get the context in 20 minutes. So what I want to do this morning is show you how you, without a whole lot of theology books, can sit down with your Bible and your Bible alone and get the big picture of the Bible's message before you listen to your pastor and be influenced by his interpretation, before you read a book and be influenced by the author's interpretation. We want the Bible to speak to us first, clearly. In our day, much is being made of the inspiration of words. That the basic building block of the Bible is words. Now, I agree with that to some extent. I think you know how much time I spend in the background of Greek and Hebrew tenses and the etymology of words. But I want to say to you that the primary focus of inspiration is not in the words, but is in the message that words contain. It is the message of the Bible that is so unique and so God-given a tool to speak to the hearts of man. The words are important, but the words are not the primary focus. And I would say the same thing about a verse of Scripture. There are many wonderful verses that seem to capture the idea. Vernon read to you in Romans 3 what I think is the essence of the first few chapters of Romans. Many times we preach just on those verses without seeing that they fall in a context of a larger orientation of thought that we need to see. So what I want to do is a flow for you. I won't go in depth at all. Matter of fact, what I did to prepare for this message is sit down with my Bible, and I outlined, according to content, the first eight chapters of Romans. I think when you see Paul's full argument, when you see all the things in place, and you see how it's possible for you to go through a book or a few chapters very rapidly and do this first, I think you'll get a real key in understanding the Bible for yourself. Now, just a word about Romans before I begin. In my opinion, Romans is the clearest presentation of the gospel anywhere in the Bible. Romans was written, of course, by Paul to a group of Christians that he did not know. It is not written like every other New Testament book for a purpose to speak to a local situation. It is not colored by local problems or local theology or local anything. It is Paul laying down as clearly as he possibly can the gospel of Jesus Christ. That makes this book extremely, extremely meaningful. The reason I'm going to take verses, chapters 1 through 8 is, Romans breaks down, like most of Paul's epistles, into two sections. A doctrinal section, and then a practical application of that doctrine. Romans 1 through 8 is the doctrinal chapters of the book of Romans. Chapters 1 through 8, chapters 9 through 11 deal with the major problem, what about the Jews? And then chapters 12 through 16 apply the Christian truths that Paul has enumerated in the chapters that go before. So if you will just turn in your Bible with me to the book of Romans, I want to outline this around four questions. If you will turn someplace, maybe a blank sheet in the back or front of your Bible, or if you have a blank piece of paper that you keep in your Bible, the four questions that I want to talk about: why a dead Jew? What about the law of Moses? Have all really sinned? What about the believer and works? Now, those seem to form the integral part of the heart of the book of Romans. So let me begin with question number one. Why a Jew? Has anybody ever asked you, Christianity seems to be the death of a Jew 2,000 years ago. Why is that so significant? That's a good question. Why do we worship a Jewish man? We're not Jews. We don't live 2,000 years ago. His day and time was so different from ours. Why do we make so much of this one man? He was a peasant. He died a criminal's death. Why make such a big deal out of him? That's a good question. So Paul begins in Romans 1, 2 through 18. Romans 1, 2 through 18 to answer this question. He begins immediately with the claims of Christ and the uniqueness of those claims. There's four things. There are three things in verse 2. You might look as I talk to them if you're not writing. Number one, Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. He was foretold by the prophets, verse 2. Okay? He is human, verse 3. He's after the seed of David. He's a man. He's a descendant of King David, which fulfills the prophecies also. And then, verse 4, he is divine. He's the Son of God. He's been resurrected from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. It's talking about his deity. He is the fulfillment of prophecy. He is fully human. He is fully divine. Those are the claims that are made by Paul about the uniqueness of this Jew that died 2,000 years ago. Now, if those claims are true, history pivots around this man. If those claims are false, Christianity is nothing different from any other world religion. Okay, he continues. Then he says that in 1:5, that he, Paul, was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. That's very important. Because here we're saying that the gospel is for everybody. Paul, a Jewish rabbi, trained in all the rabbinical schools, so meticulous in the law himself, is called to preach to those who never heard the law. Now, he's setting the stage for the Roman church. They're mostly Gentiles. Paul says, I was called by God to preach these unique claims about Jesus Christ to those who are not Jewish. Okay? Notice in verse 1, 16 and 17, where it mentions that the gospel is for all who believe. Now, that's the key of Paul's whole thesis. The gospel is for all who believe. Salvation is open to everyone, regardless of race, not on the condition of who they are or what they do or what they have done, but on the basis of one thing: belief. The Greek word belief can also mean faith, can also mean trust. This is the beginning of the doctrine of justification by faith, which is spelled out in Romans 1 through 8. It's for everyone who believes. 1, 16, and 17. Judgment for evil deeds is coming. 1, 18. Everyone who lives a godless life is going to be judged. Everyone. If you live by the sword, you'll die by the sword, is a common way we put that. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap, is a biblical way of putting that. If you live an ungodly life, you're going to reap a godly judgment. Now that is the basis of Paul's whole first section. The unique claims of Christ, all can be saved through belief or faith. Judgment is coming on everyone. That's the way it starts. Now here comes the question. What about the law of Moses? If you say everybody is under judgment, we certainly believe the Gentiles are under judgment. What about the Jews? What about those in the Old Testament? What about those who had the law of Moses? So Paul begins, and it would be normal for a Jewish rabbi, to talk about the Gentiles first. What about those who have never heard the law? What about those who have never read Moses? What about those who know nothing of the God of Israel? I've titled this on this section, What About the Law of Moses? The first unit of there is the Gentiles, chapter 1:18 through 2:16. And here's the points. Everybody knows something about God from creation. Chapter 1, 19 and 20. Everybody is without excuse in some knowledge about the true God. Second, everybody has some intuitive understanding of God. Everybody has a God-given conscience or awareness. There is an intuitive understanding of God. 1, 14 and 15. So even the Gentiles who have never heard the law of Moses are guilty before God and subject to judgment because they know God in creation and they have an inner witness of a spirit-led intuitive conscience, both of which they have denied, and they've turned toward idolatry. Okay? What about the Jews? Chapter 2, 17 through 3, 18. The Jews have the law. What about them? In verses 1, 28 through 32, it lists the deeds of the Jews. And the deeds of the Jews are as wicked as the deeds of the Gentiles. And the passage says, God is no respecter of persons. If you live a godless life, you will be judged. Paul says the Jews are leading everyone astray, that the name of God is blasphemed because of them. They are as godless as the Gentiles, so the law has made no difference even in their lives. Okay? And then finally, Paul comes down to say to the Jews, circumcision is not enough. 2:25 through 29. The Jews prided themselves in their racial identity. They would say we're right with God because we're Jews. We carry the mark of the covenant on our body. We have the law of Moses. We have the prophets. We are right with God. Paul, one stroke of the pen, says it is not circumcision of the physical organ that is significant. It is the circumcision of the heart. The true Jew is not one who is simply of the seed of Abraham. A true Jew is one who is the faith seed of Abraham. So Paul completely eliminates all special privileges to the Jew as far as salvation. So he has condemned all the Gentiles for their sin. He has condemned all the Jews for their sin. Then, the third part of this is a summary. All have sinned. Now, this is a basic argument of Paul. If everybody has to trust Jesus Christ by faith, the thing that has to come before that is that every man is lost. Everyone is lost. Therefore, grace is for everyone. And that's what he says. For the Jews are lost as they can be. Chapter 3, verses 9 through 18. All have sinned. Chapter 3, 19. And, of course, that famous passage that we all quote often, Romans 3, 23. And then I think it's significant we understand this. The purpose of the law is to reveal sin. Chapter 3, 19 and 20. The purpose of the Mosaic law was never to bring men to Christ. The purpose of Mosaic law was never a channel for salvation. The purpose of the Mosaic law was to reveal to man his fallenness, his sinfulness, his need. The whole Old Testament, in my opinion, is nothing more than God choosing a people in grace, loving them overwhelmingly, and they continuing to sin in the face of overwhelming light, overwhelming grace, overwhelming forgiveness. And the Old Testament is a record of sin after sin after sin after sin on part of the covenant people. The law's purpose is to reveal sin. You might well see Galatians chapter 3, where the very same thing is stated. Number 4, under what about the law of Moses? Righteousness is by faith. This is very important. This is the key to Christianity. This is why you and I are Christians. Number 1, it's not the law, but faith in Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. I'd like for you to read that. That's so important, this understanding. Look in your Bibles. Romans 3, 21 and 22. Now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, but that never saved anybody, did it? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There it is. The law was never meant to save. It was meant to reveal sin. If anybody has ever been saved in the Old Testament or New, they are saved by the death of Christ, though they recognize it or not. Jesus is the key for a right relationship with God. Okay? Be under that. Faith is the key for all. 3:22. And know it's the last part. For all those who believe, for there is no distinction. It's not important that you're a Jew. It's not derogatory you're a Gentile. Belief is the key. Now the question is going to come in a minute. What do we mean by belief? But first, before we even get to that, chapter 3, verses 24 through 36, I want to sum up this way. And you read that while I'm talking. You see if you buy what I say. 3:24 through 36. Righteousness, not in man's deeds, but in God, in Christ's deeds. Grace is the motive. Christ is the means. Faith is the appropriate response. Righteousness is the goal. What is salvation? Is it because a man has the right lineage? Is it caught up in the DNA molecules of genetic code of having a Jewish kind of features? Is that what salvation is? Is salvation caught up in a man's zeal or enthusiasm? Is salvation caught up in good works, moral living? No. Salvation is caught up in a faith response to God's grace in Christ. That is the only basis for salvation. It is not who you are that is significant. It's who Christ is that is significant. It is not what you do that is important. It is what Christ has done that is important. You cannot improve on it. You cannot add to it. You merely must accept it by faith. Of course, the word faith means to trust in, active loyalty to. All right? Next, this has always been God's way. You say, what do you mean? Faith has always been God's way. The whole fourth chapter of Romans is a discussion of Abraham. We're still talking about the radical division in the mind of some people between the privileges of the Jew and the losses of the Gentile. Paul says this, before the law of Moses even was given, Abraham was considered righteous by God, not because of Abraham's deeds, but because Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, that's Genesis 15:6. That little verse is quoted three times in chapter 4. Verse 3, verse 9, verse 22. This is the center Old Testament passage for the entire Pauline doctrine of justification by faith. That phrase that we as evangelical Christians are so enamored with, and rightly so. What is Paul saying? He is saying that Abraham, before the law was given, took God at His word, believed God for the impossible, and because he believed God, it was counted to him what? His works, his faith as righteousness. Genesis 15 is where God is talking to Abraham and saying, I'll multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And Abraham says, But God, I don't have a child. And someone else is going to inherit. And God says, Abraham, I said, I'll multiply your seed as the stars of heaven. Then it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He didn't do anything. He hadn't yet had that baby. He hadn't yet told Sarah. She giggled over this. He hadn't yet any of that. But he took God at his word and put all of his faith in the fact that God promised him an heir and would bless that heir. And that belief, that trust, that taking God at His word issued in righteousness. Now, for those in the New Testament, God had made us a promise like that. Our faith is in those few opening statements about the claims of Christ. Faith is still the mechanism, but it's not you're going to have a baby that's the key. It's Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Christ is the seed of David, fully man. Christ is the Son of God. By resurrection, Lord, He is divine. Those are the premises upon which our faith must latch. We must take God at His word and promise about salvation in Christ alone and must settle the issue of our salvation based on those few promises and statements. Okay? Let's go on. Chapter 5, and I started to preach on this and not the rest of this and got caught up in this flow chart. 1 through 11 of Romans chapter 5 is the definitive teaching chapter of all the Bible on the doctrine of justification by faith. There is no fuller, more descript, more complete discussion of justification by faith than Romans 5, 1 through 11. And you might want to read that. That is the most significant passage in all the Bible on how we believe a man is right with God. And you can read through that, but that's where the section is. Then it talks about another question. It comes back to this question, are all men really sinners? Are all men really sinners? And then chapter 5, 12 through 21 is the doctrine of original sin. It is the Adam-Christ typology. In Adam, all have sinned. In Christ, all have been made alive. In Adam, He is sinful, and He affected all of us. In Christ, He is sinless, and He can affect all of us. As all fail in Adam, all can potentially be saved in Christ. That is the typology. And it settles the question, I'm a pretty good guy. I haven't broken the law of Moses. I'm not an immoral person. Surely I'm right with God. No. Even if you don't think you have broken it individually, even if you think you haven't, and there were Jews in the New Testament who said, I've kept the law from my youth. I haven't broken anything. They had no knowledge of personal sin, some Jews. So Paul says, all right, you have no knowledge of personal sin. I want to say to you that you are a sinner because of Adam, no matter what else you have done or not done. All men are sinful in the fall of Adam. Therefore, all men need grace, even those who think they don't. The next question, I think, is going to cover several chapters very quickly. So listen to this, please. What about the believer and personal sin? Chapters 8, 6 through 8. Now, if you don't see the relationship of 6 through 8, you'll miss the beauty of 8. Paul is struggling. If works do not make you right with God, how are works related to salvation? If works don't make you right with God, does that mean that we can accept salvation by grace and then live a selfish life? If works don't make you a Christian, are works important? Now that's the question that the early Greek philosopher said, just live it up. Whatever your body wants to do, let it do. What you do don't make a difference. Paul, in chapter 6, starts this way. If saved apart from works, are works then unimportant? And the answer rings out, no. Works are important. Works are a must to prove the validity of the yieldedness. Works are the result of justification by faith, not the road to justification by faith. Justification by faith shows its validity in the changed life. That's Romans 6. Romans 7. But, O God, I do believe you. I have trust you. But I still sin. God, what's the problem? If you saved me by grace, if you've forgiven me, if you accepted me, why do I still sin? Romans 6 says we have the potential not to sin. Listen to me again. You take it by itself, you can almost prove sin is perfection from Romans 6 if you take it by itself. Romans 6 says the death of Christ is efficacious. We do not have to yield ourselves to sin. But Romans 7 is the balance that says, but I know what's good and I always do what's bad. I want so bad to love God and not to do evil, and I'm always doing evil. Romans 7 is what about the believer and sin? And it's that's about it. The whole thing is, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? Death why? Saved, but still sinning. Wanting to do right, still doing evil. Knowing what's good, still doing bad. Oh, God, can I be saved and have that tension? Yes. And then comes the high water mark of the doctrinal section of Romans, Romans chapter 8. I've entitled it this way. Is there any hope against sinning? Romans 7 paints a bleak picture. Romans 8 paints a marvelous mountain of faith. Yes, there is hope against personal sin. It starts like this. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Sin, though you will, fall, though you will, backslide, though you will, for those who are in Christ, there is no judgment. Okay, and let's follow up on that. Verses 2 through 4. Jesus has fulfilled the law for us. If fulfilling the law is what made Jesus sinless, if we cannot fulfill the law, if all have sinned except Jesus, when He died on our behalf, He fully fulfilled the law, and now we are righteous not in who we are, but we are righteous in who He is. And so, 2 through 4, Jesus fulfilled the law for us. Believers have the indwelling Spirit, Romans 8, 9 through 11. One way we know we're the children of God, assurance, comes from the indwelling Spirit. One way we have the power to fight personal sin in our fallen nature is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Believers are part of the family of God. Chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. Excuse me, 12 through 17. We are God's children. We've been adopted into the family of God by Christ. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We are part of the family of God. Sinful though we may be, we are part of the family of God. Then, this may surprise you, knowing God involves suffering. Romans 8, 18 through 20. Never forget that. Knowing God involves suffering. If the most sinless man that ever lived was killed because of his sinlessness, and we have the indwelling Spirit that indwelled him, don't you know that one of the marks of true Christianity is persecution from the world? Suffering is one of the means of Christ's likeness. And that's the last deal. Suffering linked to Christ's likeness. Romans 8, 30 through 30, 26 through 31. That's that whole thing about all things work together for good. The Spirit prays for us in our weakness. All of that is saying that suffering, need, problems, barriers, tension is the very mechanism that God used to make Christ all that He wanted Him to be. And it's the very mechanism that God uses to make us Christ-like. Suffering, problems, pain, tension are the means by which God matures us in Christ. Then we come finally to a summary of this whole doctrinal section. The last verse, verses 31 through 39. summary of all that's gone before. Matter of fact, if you look at your chapter 8, in verse 31 it says, "And what shall we say to these things?" What things? Everything from chapter 1 to now. All have sinned. Jew and Greek, all have sinned. Grace is by faith alone in Christ. Christ has fulfilled the law. Even believers still sin. But there is no condemnation for believers. Draw a line. Sum it up. What shall we say to these things? God is for us. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is for us. Two, Christ died on our behalf. That's 8, 32, 33. There's the gospel again. Christ died for us. He bore all the sin. He bore all the judgment. He bore everything himself. We are righteous in Christ. Christ's deeds effected our lives completely. Okay? Notice it continues. Jesus intercedes for us. 8:34. He is our high priest. Nothing can separate us. Romans 8, 35 through 36. 37 through 39. Finally, we are conquerors in Him. Romans 8, 37. If you pull any point of theology out of these eight chapters without seeing the whole, you'll probably do damage to what you pull out. This is the flow. This is the truth. This is the message. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Lord, help us apply these truths to our lives. When we become discouraged, help us know that You are with us and in us, that You have totally provided our righteousness, that though we fall, that You can use the fall to make us more like You. Help us, we pray, apply this tremendous truth to our lives. Help us not grow weary in well-doing, or introspect so deeply we forget the marvelousness of grace. Lord, thank You for loving us and providing a means of salvation. Thank You, Lord, that it's who You are and not who we are that's the key. Thank You, Lord, for grace. Thank You for Christ that brought that grace to us. Thank You for the indwelling Spirit that gives us power to live and to mold us into the image and the fullness and the maturity of Your Son. Thank You. There is nothing in this world or the next that can separate us from Your love. Thank You for the confidence that the gospel ends on. Forgive us when we yield to the temptation of trusting in ourselves and in who we are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.